Well, if you take your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. We are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. And we're finally getting to the parts that I think you've been waiting on. some of the more difficult, in some ways, parts to interpret and understand. But really, I love the whole book of Revelation. But Revelation chapter 6, at least the way that we'll see it tonight, I hope it helps to give us an understanding that even in our world today, we can have confidence and hope because of who God is. And that's what really the big picture of Revelation 6 is going to teach us, that in the midst of chaos and war and terror and everything else that goes on around us, Christ is reigning, He's ruling, and we can trust Him no matter what. That's the big picture. So let me, before we read the passage, I wanted to walk back through just briefly, because we are getting into more of the difficult passages in Revelation. We looked at some of the different ways of interpreting Revelation months ago. This has been many months ago now. And so I wanted to just give us just a review really quick of the different ways to interpret this. And then I'll go ahead and share which way that I'm going to interpret the rest of the book of Revelation for us. There's one view that after you get past chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapters 4 through really 19 or 20 to 21, there's this view on your sheet called the preterist view. It's not a word you use very often, but this view means that most of Revelation has happened already in the past. So by the time Jesus' life and death and resurrection, by about 33 AD or so, there was about 40 years before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there are some people that believe, they read the book of Revelation thinking that most of this has already happened in the past. They have some biblical basis for that, because they read other books of the Bible and say, well, the Exodus happened in the past, or the book of Daniel happened in the past for the most part. And so they look at Revelation and see some literal ways of interpreting it that way. Honestly, I tried really hard to hold that view for a long time, and it just didn't make sense after a while. I tried. There are some things, as we'll see, that affect that first century church as it affects us, and it will affect future generations. We do believe that, but I don't think that's the best way to understand it. Another view is the historicist view. This is the view that different segments or different parts of Revelation are being fulfilled in different time periods of the Christian church. Again, that's a little more difficult. You have to really get creative in chapters 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, 9. You start piecing it together the last 2,000 years, and you can do that, but you really have to read a whole lot back into the text rather than letting the text interpret the rest of our life, if that makes sense. So I don't think that's the best view. But again, Revelation does speak to generation after generation after generation. Another one is the futurist or the dispensationalist view. This is the view that after, it kind of depends on where you split it, but after chapter 3, beginning in chapter 4, everything from chapter 4 on is all in the future. We have not even gotten there yet. That's what some people believe. That's a very popular view. And honestly, it's a very popular view in our denomination, that everything still has yet to happen. Everything. And so that's one view. And I do think there are some things that are in the future. Obviously, the Lord Jesus has not returned yet. But my particular view is this last view. It's called the idealist view. And basically what that is we've walked through this. You've heard me, if you've paid attention, me say some of these things, that a lot of Revelation, because it is a revelation of different visions that the Spirit gives to John there on the island of Patmos, it is not to be taken exactly literally. Again, Jesus doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns coming out of his head, but it symbolizes his strength and his all-knowing power. And so we interpret Revelation through symbols. It gives us, it's because of that type of literature of what it is, We see most of Revelation as symbolic in some ways, teaching us a greater spiritual truth that Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning, and that evil will be vanquished. And I think that particular view helps us to see that looking at Revelation that way means that it was significant for the first century believers. It was significant 500 years ago. It's significant tonight. And it'll be significant till the Lord Jesus comes back. And so what I will be doing over the next couple of months as we continue through this book is teaching it more through that lens and through that interpretation. You can feel free to push back if you would like to. That is just fine with me. But that's the way that over the last several years my mind has went towards Revelation, seeing it that way. And I hope to show you why it is I interpret it this particular way. And again, let me say this. There are God-fearing, godly believers that believe in Revelation in all four of these different areas. The way that you particularly interpret Revelation, as long as you believe that Jesus is ruling, reigning, will return, and Satan will be vanquished, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. If you believe in those basic truths, then you can interpret Revelation and be on solid evangelical ground and be okay. So we can still be friends and still fellowship in the same church together, even though we might disagree a little bit on some interpretive matters in the book of Revelation. Let me say one more thing before we actually dive into Revelation 6. One thing that really helps us to understand Revelation is I don't think Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 22 is exactly chronological step by step by step. We're going to see that Revelation 6, 7, and 8 really compile together with the seals. And then we're going to see that the trumpets will go together, and then there'll be a little bit of a break, and then you'll have the bowls towards the end of Revelation in 15, 16, 17, around there. And I think my understanding of Revelation, at least at this point, it's changed next week, but what makes sense right now is that the seals and the bowls and the trumpets are all the same events happening, described in different ways, and it intensifies as it goes along in the book of Revelation. So I heard one pastor say it's like looking, instead of watching a movie in chronological order, it's like looking at a tapestry on the wall, and you're seeing one giant picture, but you're seeing different aspects of it, if that makes sense. And so that's one way to think about it. So again, we'll start with the seals tonight. And the seals will lead into the trumpets, which will lead into the bowls of wrath. And again, they are four different times in the book of Revelation. We see a picture of final judgment. So that doesn't mean that the world's going to end four different times. So it has to mean in some way that John is describing this under the inspiration of the Spirit in different perspectives or different aspects. And again, it's going to intensify over and over and over as history progresses and as the book of Revelation progresses as well. So with all that said, let's read chapter 6 together. We're going to read it in its entirety, all 17 verses, so that we can see what John is saying. And then we'll walk through this together. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Again, as we begin to walk through this, this is a huge, I think, help when we walk through this in understanding why it is the world is the way it is, like it is today. So it's going to be, I think, easiest to see this in three sections. You see the first four seals of 1 through 4 together as a unit. And then you see seals 5 and 6. And then we will get to the seventh seal. There's a break. We will come back to that after chapter 7 next week in the beginning of chapter 8. That's when the seventh seal will open up and be opened, and that will lead into the trumpets. But the first six seals, at least tonight, we're going to see seals 1 through 4, seals 5, and then seal 6. The first four seals are what is popularly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is something that language that's made its way into our own culture. There's people that use that kind of language for different things. I heard a pastor talk about that in the 1920s, there was a New York sports media paper talking about Notre Dame, and they called four horsemen of the apocalypse. That kind of biblical language often makes its way into our own secular world often. And so there's different ways that people read that. But what does Scripture say about these four horsemen? The first one, verse 1, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" So we said this last week. John was weeping there. He saw the one on the throne, and he was weeping because the one on the throne, God, was holding a scroll, and he was weeping because no one was worthy to open that scroll that had writing on the front and the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. But the Lamb that overcomes, the Lord Jesus, was able to take that scroll, and now he's opening up this scroll. And I told you last week that opening of the scroll is the opening or the revealing, if you will, of history, of the judgment of God against the wicked and the salvation of believers throughout the history of the world. And so with that in mind, if that's the right understanding, that it's the opening up of judgment and salvation for mankind, then we have to understand chapter 6, the opening of these seals, in light of that. And I think the first four seals help us to see in some ways that judgment that's upon the world. So Jesus calls out, the Lamb calls out to one of the four living creatures and says to one of the horsemen to come. In verse 2, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him to him, and he went out to conquer, or conquering and to conquer. One of the questions we have to ask is, what does the colors, do they have any kind of significance? Or, and what does it mean that he had a bow and a crown and he was going to conquer? And who is this? What is this first horse a picture of, the horseman a picture of? Some think it's the Lord Jesus. They get that from Revelation chapter 19, when it's a picture of the Lord Jesus coming back on a white horse. And he's got the 10 diadems and he's got a sword in his hand. And it says that he is the faithful and the true one. That could be an option in some way. Some people who understand it that way would say, really, it's a picture of, because Jesus has conquered, it's a picture of the gospel going forth now. So this is after, again, the Lord Jesus' life and death and resurrection and his ascension. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And now the gospel is spreading out to all of the world. That's one way to interpret it. I don't think that's a bad way, but I don't think that's exactly what's meant here by this particular statement. This particular statement, there's two ways, again, that you can, another couple of ways to think about this. One is, this is close to a picture of Christ in Revelation 19, but it's not exact. And as we study through Revelation, there's one that masquerades himself as Christ in a lot of ways, and that's Satan. He is Satan, but shows up as an angel of light, trying to dissuade and persuade people to follow after him. That's another way to think about it. Another way is to take what it says in verse 2, that this horse is the idea of conquest. Because of sin in the world, mankind naturally likes to conquest and to go and to conquer other people. We know this to be true. We see this throughout the history of the world. That's not very uncommon to look back and to see people trying to conquest for land, for power, for prestige, for money, for all kinds of different reasons. You have this in the expansion of the West. You have this in the days of Rome here. You had this in Napoleon's day. You had this in World War II with Germany trying to take over the world. We had this just recently in our own history with Russia invading Ukraine, trying to conquer this particular country in order to take back land. There's conquering here because of sin. Which leads to the second horseman, verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And I think that one helps us to see and interpret the first one. Rather than seeing the advancement of the gospel, you see conquest, because conquest will ultimately lead into what the second seal shows is war. It's what it ultimately leads to. And that's why the horse is red. It shows the blood that warfare brings, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to this horseman. Again, this is not a literal horseman, but this is a picture of what is happening in the world today. Conquest, war, these things are happening. And wars will continue to happen until the Lord Jesus comes back. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, that there will be wars and rumors of war. And that's always been the case. World War I was called the Great War, and it was called the war to end all wars. Until 21 years later, there was another big war, greater than even World War I with World War II. And then you had the Cold War and the Vietnam War, and you had Desert Storm, you had the Iraq War. You have a lot of different wars still happening. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has not yet returned. And there will continue to be warfare on this earth until the Lord Jesus returns. Which leads us to the third seal, verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So he's going to weigh something. He's going to weigh, and what is he going to weigh? He's going to weigh what the food costs during this particular time. He says, "And I heard something like a loud voice, or like a voice in the center of the four living creatures, saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" Rather than give you all the different, looking back at what a denarius was to compare to our day with the dollar, what's happening is there is a famine. Because of conquest, which leads to war, it automatically is going to lead to famine. It's going to lead to a lack of food and inflation. I mean, we talk about inflation all the time. We talk about inflation in our country and in our time right now. And this is talking about the daily needs it could cost 10 times, 12 times up to just a loaf of bread. I went down to South America a few years ago, right before COVID, and I was in Colombia. And there was a lot of Venezuelan refugees that were there in Colombia, in the capital of Bogota. And we were meeting a lot of these refugees, and a lot of them had very professional careers there in Venezuela, but they had come as beggars there in Colombia because they had to flee as refugees from their country because inflation rates had gotten up to 2,000 and 3,000% because of their leaders and their leadership there trying to really starve out their people. That's not new. That happens all around the world. That happens because of power. That happens because of greed. This is something that's been happening over and over and over. And so sin leads to conquest, which leads to war, which leads to famine. It leads to the lack of daily sustenance. And that's why he talks about wheat and barley, but do not damage the oil and the wine. He's talking about there's luxurious things that you have, but those aren't your daily things that you need. So it's easy to get those, but that's not what you need to sustain your life. So famine. And then that will eventually lead into the fourth seal, which is death.
Yeah.
Verse 7.
Yeah.
When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked and behold an ashen horse, or a pale green horse that looks like death. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And then it says, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. Again, when we think about conquest and war and famine, that ultimately does lead to death.
Yeah.
There are some estimates that there was 60 million people killed in World War II. 45 million of those were civilians. And I read another World War II book, imagine that I've been talking about recently the last couple of months. But one author said it this way: September 1st, 1939 was the first day of a war that would last 2,174 days. And it brought the first dead in a war that would claim, on average, the lives of 27,600 lives each day. That's 1,100 lives an hour, or 19 lives a minute, or one death every 3 seconds. That's an incredible number to think about, the amount of death that happened. And that's just in a 4 or 5 year period, 6 year period there in World War II. And you have all the other wars throughout history. And I say all that, and I try to apply that for us to see that this is not something that's just awaiting in the future. This is life today. This is life as it's been since the time the Lord Jesus was resurrected and he ascended to the right hand of the Father until his second coming when he returns. This is what life on earth will look like over and over and over again for the history of the world. So when you see these seals opening up, this is something that is continuously happening generation after generation. Now, in just a few moments, we're gonna get to the sixth seal where there's dark clouds and there's earthquakes. And so let me go ahead and say something to that effect. There's sometimes in South Carolina, it's not very often, we have earthquakes. Just every once in a while. and 5 minutes after an earthquake, you can get on Facebook and everybody is quoting all kinds of Revelation passages, thinking the end is coming. But here's the thing. There have been earthquakes for a long time. It just happened to hit South Carolina, and we happen to feel some of those tremors from the earthquake. That doesn't necessarily mean the end is happening right then. It just means that our particular part of the world had an earthquake. There's earthquakes all around the world all the time. And so we have to be careful how we interpret Scripture with our circumstances. That's one danger with the book of Revelation, is trying to read the news headlines and interpret Revelation through the news rather than interpreting the news through the lens of Revelation, if that makes sense. And so how do we put in perspective our world in light of understanding the book of Revelation? So war, famine, death, conquering, this is happening on a regular basis for us. So before we move to the fifth seal, let me speak to this really quickly. Notice who it is that's opening these seals. Because when you see these seals being opened, conquering and death and war and famine and destruction and chaos and terror, this is scary. The world we live in is scary. There's been a lot of times in the last 2,000 years where the world just seems like it's falling apart because of all of this happening. But notice chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. That's the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus in His sovereignty, in His control of all things, opening these seals. So this is not happening outside of the control of the Lord Himself. This is happening, if you will, under the umbrella of His sovereignty. This is happening by His power and for His purpose. Some people struggle with that. If you haven't noticed, I tend to have a very high view of who God is and His absolute control and sovereignty of all things. And that's because a God that's not in control of everything, I think, is not a God of one worth worshiping. And it's scary to think about life without God being in control of everything. If there is evil outside of the realm of God's control and sovereignty, then that's a dangerous place, even more dangerous place to live in. But with God having a control and a plan, it's not just control. There's a sovereign good purpose for all things, for His glory and for the good of His own people that He has redeemed in Christ. We keep that in perspective. And so these seals are not happening outside of Christ's knowledge and Christ's control, but within His power and in His purposes and plans. And so when we look out into the news, when we look out into the world and we see all of this terror and destruction, we again can go to bed at night trusting in our Lord, as David said. And we can go to sleep and we can wake up knowing that God is sustaining all things and that He is in control. And we trust Him for that. One author said it this way. Revelation 6 gives us a way to look at the troubles of this world and gives them an explanation from a Christian and God-centered point of view. So Revelation 6 really, I think, is a huge passage that we need to know in order for us to have confidence in this world and understand what is happening in this world. That this is not just unorganized chaos that's happening. It's the seals being broken open right now, right before us. And it's the history of the world being displayed for the judgment of the wicked and the redemption of those who will have faith in the Lord. Amen. And that's the picture here. Then we see a fifth seal being broken. And really, this is a picture that John's going to see, not necessarily just on earth, but he's going to get a glimpse again of heaven. Verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So this fifth seal is the opening up, and it's a picture of those who have been martyred for their faith. There's some that interpret this as the church at large, all of the redeemed. You could interpret it that way, But I think this is probably really sticking with those who have been slain, as it says, for the word of God and the testimony, and their testimony of the Lord Jesus. Over and over in the book of Revelation helps us to see that John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is giving comfort to those who have lost loved ones because of their faith. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. John is helping comfort believers, not just in his generation, but in every generation, those who lose their lives for the sake of the gospel, telling them that it's okay. Because guess what? Their souls are there under the altar with the Lord. They are in the presence of God. They died on the earth for the sake of the gospel, but they immediately went to the presence of the Lord. And so it says that they would go there. And then it says in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You have the martyrs crying out to God, "Lord, are you gonna get them back? Are you gonna have vengeance and justice? Where's your justice, God?" And we're gonna see in just a moment, God is just. God is just, and the wicked will be punished. But notice that they say that God is holy and true, the one that cannot overlook sin, and the one that is called to be faithful to his own. That's, they're reminding God of who he is, not that he needs a reminder, but they're saying that. And then it says, this is how God responds, verse 11. There was given to each of them a white robe. Now, we've seen this already. We've seen in the book, in Revelation chapter 3, that church of Sardis that had a reputation that they were alive, but they were actually dead, and they had soiled their garments. And the Lord Jesus says, if you repent, you will be given a robe, a white robe. And we know that that signifies eternal life and the righteousness of Christ that's given to us. Next week, we'll look at Revelation 7, and it talks about the white robes of all of the redeemed. And it says that their robes are white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so how did God respond? He hears their prayers and he gives them a reminder of who they are in Christ by reminding them with this robe that they are safe and secure in him. And it says that they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. What is that little while? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That's a difficult verse. I think there's two ways we can interpret that. One, you can interpret it that there is a set number of martyrs in the history of the church. And once that reaches that number, the Lord will return. You can see that, how it seems like that on the surface. But it does seem like what he's telling them, telling these martyrs and telling these who are there with the Lord, to rest a little while longer until the completion of the time of Jesus' return. That seems to make a little bit more sense. There could be a specific number of people to be martyred, and we would know that God is sovereign, and he does know that. It's not that that would catch him off guard, but it does seem that he's saying, rest a little while longer. Be faithful. Rest there. Trust in the Lord while you're here in heaven with him, until that time when Christ will make all things right and new. There's a lot of martyrs in the history of the church that have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. And part of what I like to do is to share some of those missionary stories with you and those who have given their lives. So I wanted to share one story before we pass through these couple of verses. About a couple, John and Betty Stamm. I don't know if you've ever heard of this particular couple, but John grew up and they both went to, I think, Wheaton College. And Betty went to, she grew up as a missionary child in China. And they both felt the call to go overseas and leverage their lives for the gospel. This is in the 1920s and 30s. And they graduated, and she went to the mission field in China, and he went a year later. She was a year older than him. And as soon as they got on the mission field, the next day they got married. So this is in October of 1933. They get married, and they begin to leverage their lives and share the gospel there in communist China. Well, about a year later, they have a three-month-old little baby girl, and the communist regime there in China is starting to pick up on these Christian beliefs, and they catch wind and get word of what's happening with this couple and with this missionary team. I just wanted to share with you kind of their last couple of days on the earth and how their faith was sustained even in the midst of persecution. It says that Betty was bathing the three-month-old Helen when the city's magistrate appeared. Communist forces were near, and he had warned and urged the Stams to flee. But John and Betty, while they could make their break, the communists were inside the city. Communist bandits quickly came pounding at the door. John opened it and spoke courteously to the four leaders who entered, asking if they were hungry. Betty brought them some tea and cakes, and the courtesy, however, meant nothing. They demanded all the money that the Stams had, and John willingly handed it over. John was then bound and led away. Before long, the bandits reappeared, taking Betty and the baby Helen. That night, John was allowed to write a letter to the mission authorities, saying that my wife and my baby and myself are today in the hands of communists in this city, and their demand is $20,000 for our release. The Lord bless and guide you. As for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. By the way, they're 27 and 28 years old when this is happening. The letter was not received until after their murder. Prisoners in the local jail were released to make room for the Stams. At one point, frightened by the rifle fire, little Helen began to cry. One of the communist rebels said, "Let's kill the baby. It's in our way." A bystander asked, "Why would you kill her? What harm has she done for you?" And the soldier replied, "Are you a Christian?" And the man said that he was not, but that he was one of the prisoners that had just been released. And he said, "Would you die for this foreign baby?" As Betty hugged Helen to her chest, the man was hacked to pieces before all their eyes. The next morning, their captors led the Stams to a city 12 miles away. Under guard, the entire Stam family was taken into the postmaster's shop. "Where are you going?" asked the postmaster, who recognized them from previous visits to his town. John said, "We do not know where they are going, but we're going to heaven." That night, the three of them were held hostage in the house of a wealthy man who had fled, and they were carefully guarded by soldiers. John was tied to a post all that cold night, but Betty was allowed enough freedom to tend to the baby. The next morning, the young couple were led through the town without the baby. Their hands were tightly bound, and they were stripped of their outer garments as if they were common criminals. John walked barefoot. He had given his socks to Betty. The soldiers jeered and they called for the townsfolk to come and see their execution, and the terrified people obeyed. On the way to the execution, a medicine seller, considered a lukewarm Christian at best, stepped from the crowd and pleaded for the lives of the two foreigners. The communist bandits angrily ordered him back, and the man, however, would not be quiet. His house was searched, and a Bible and a hymnal were found, and he was dragged away to be executed as a hated and despised Christian. John pleaded for the man's life. The bandits' leader sharply ordered him to kneel. And as John was speaking softly, the communist leader swung his sword through the missionary's throat so that his head was severed from his body. Betty did not scream. She quivered and fell beside her husband's body. And as she knelt there, the same sword ended her life with a single blow. This is a couple that felt a call to go to the nations, no matter call. S-T-A-M. S-T-A-M. Betty and John Stam. Their daughter actually was saved. Betty had left Helen in a sleeping bag for 2 days until the pastor and the other Christians could find find Helen, and Helen was actually returned to the United States and with her grandparents, and she grew up and became a leader in one of the Southern Baptist student groups there for the rest of her life. But they gave her their lives for the sake of the gospel, and they leveraged their lives for that, and they were martyred, and yet we look at that and we see that, and they're with the Lord today. They're celebrating with the Lord and worshiping Him forever, and their blood will one day be avenged by the God of justice. And so that leads us into the sixth seal. And this is...
I've heard that story before.
Yeah, it's a powerful story to think about those young folks willing to die for the sake of the Savior.
You see more on television here in the United States than you see in wartime.
Yeah.
We saw some people get killed. And he brought them in to the chapel to say the last rites on them. But that was only on a few. What really was happening was what was on television, where all of them that got killed that day were missing.
Yeah. There's been a lot of believers throughout the world, and even today, that are facing the threat of death, and because of their faith, and we ought to pray for them, pray for boldness and encouragement through the faces of death. Just a couple of more minutes we have tonight, so let me read this last passage, beginning in verse 12. I looked, and he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. Here's a picture of final judgment. So in some ways, an answer to the prayer of these martyrs, of these saints here, God will have justice, and He's going to bear His wrath on all those who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus. You read this, and again, this is not literal picture of this, but it's a picture of the world as we know it coming undone. And one author, let me read what he says. He says it this way: as Christian societies crumble and collapse, our response should not be terrified alarm, as though our security were bound up in a fragile human network of law and order, but anticipation and confidence that the Lamb is on the throne with God's plan for history firmly in His hand. And so this is a picture, I think, of the end, but things will intensify as the end approaches, as we will see. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. Why would all of mankind try to hide themselves? It says, because, and they called out for the rocks to fall upon them. They said, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is a picture of all of the rest of mankind being judged. You go back to the fourth seal. I didn't say this. But the fourth seal talked about a fourth of the earth was affected by this death of the fourth seal, meaning that God's judgment is some ways happening now through some of this death and famine and conquest, but it's not a full judgment. There is a full judgment coming, and that's this sixth seal, the end that will happen. And what is it? It's the wrath of God upon mankind for their sin and for their lack of belief and faith in the Lord Jesus. God's wrath is real. It's against sin. Him being holy, He has to judge sin. And the wrath of the Lamb is coming upon the world that particular day. There is a day that is coming. That will happen. We cannot skirt around that day. We don't know when that will happen, but the sixth seal will be opened. And the question doesn't become, let me just read another author. I saw another author say it this way. He said, the question will not be, will I survive the troubles that lie in this world, but will I survive the judgment of the Lamb? That's the question. Will I be able to stand in that day? That's the last question. Who is able to stand? Revelation 7, we'll see next week, gives us that answer. Those who have been redeemed. Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have had faith in the Lord Jesus. The wrath of the Lamb is real. It will happen. And it will be poured out for against sin. But Romans chapter 5, Paul is speaking and he says that he's praising the Lord that God's demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And those who have been justified by the blood of Christ now no longer face the wrath of God. And so if you've believed, if you have trusted in the Lord, you can stand in that day. We can stand in that day, not confident in our own ability, in our own works of salvation, but in the blood that has redeemed us. A couple of just really quick responses. I know I'm flying through the rest of this, but this is on your sheet. One, again, you're going to hear me say this over and over. We can have confidence that Christ is on the throne. Revelation 4 and 5 is happening at the same time as Revelation 6. That He is sovereign over all, and we can trust Him. Even when life in the world around us seems like it's falling apart. And when it does literally begin to fall apart. Second, we can be confident that evil and sin will not last forever. Praise the Lord. There will be a day when that is vanquished, when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and all evil and everything else will go away with it. And there will be a peace and a joy in the new heavens and the new earth that we can't even imagine, but we will be there with the Lord. Third, we can be confident that that the gospel will continue to go forth. That you have the first four seals opening up in the judgment, but the fifth seal is, if there's martyrs, that means there's Christians. That means the word is continuing to go forth to the ends of the earth. And finally, we should praise the Lord who saved us with the blood of the Lamb from sin and hell and the wrath to come. So we have confidence and we have worship. And that ought to be our response through Revelation chapter 6. And so when you go home tonight, you turn the news on, or you get on social media tomorrow, don't interpret Revelation in light of the news. Interpret the news in light of what's happening in the book of Revelation. That Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning, evil will be vanquished, and that we pray that those who do not know the Lord now, that God would use His people to take the gospel. That ought to be the response, is taking the gospel to those who will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. And we know that we can only stand because of faith in the Lord Jesus. That ought to be our response. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the truth of Revelation chapter 6. Lord, there's a lot to understand in this particular passage. But Lord, I pray from what we've seen tonight that it would help us to go to bed tonight, to lie our heads on our pillows and sleep soundly, knowing that You are in the heavens, ruling and reigning and sovereignly working out Your plans and purposes for all things, Father. Lord, help us to look out into this world and not be fearful, not to tremble, but to trust, Father. To trust and have confidence in the Lamb who is ruling and reigning, Father. And Lord, we pray. We pray for those around the world who are being threatened with their lives because of the gospel's sake, Father. We pray that they would stand boldly on the truth of who You are in the gospel, Lord. Lord, be with us as we live in a culture that's daily becoming more and more anti-Christian, Father. Help us to stand for the truth of who You are. And Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, that we would be able to have an urgency to share the gospel with those around us, that more and more would be able to stand with confidence in the end, Father, trusting in the blood that wipes away all of our sins, Father. Lord, I pray that You would go before us, that You would lead us as we leave here tonight, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.